Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at the life of Mary. Let me read from verse 26 down to 38 first, then we'll back up. And in the sixth month it begins, and by the way, that's the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. Remember, we looked at her last week. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and of the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art," and here's a key phrase for us this morning, "highly favored." You want to underline that in your Bible. "Thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled. I guess she would be at his saying. And she cast her mind what manner of salutation this should be. So she's amazed. Of course, Gabriel and angels appeared to her. And she's troubled at what he said. She ain't heard nothing yet. The troubling part is still ahead. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary." So part of her trouble was fear. There was an anxiety. "For thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee," notice that, "that holy thing which shall be born of thee," he did not have a sinful nature like us, "shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth," now Gabriel's encouraging her in her faith, "your cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her that was called barren, for with God nothing shall be called impossible." He's encouraging her in her belief now. And remarkably, this is what we want to look at this morning, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." Now, it's not just servant. A servant was paid in the master's house. She used the feminine form of the doulos, the bond slave, the lowest kind of female slave. Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." And that's a remarkable statement. And the angel departed from her, and Mary arose in those days, went into the hill country with haste to a city in Judah, and she stayed there with Zechariah and Elizabeth. So we have the record of this this gal, Mary, and you know, what we know about her, I think, is lacking sometimes, because on one side of the coin, she has been abused by Roman Catholic dogma. She's been given a position that scripturally is unfounded, and even to the extent in some places is called the co-redemptress with Christ, and there are crucifixes with Jesus on one side and Mary on the other side of the cross. So there's been an abuse on one side, and I think because of that, the Protestants have neglected her to a large degree in response to that, and yet the Bible does tell us she was highly favored. It uses some superlatives. She was blessed among all the women on the earth. She had certain experiences in her life that will never and had never ever been experienced in the life of any other human being. So an interesting girl. What we do know about her is that it tells us here she was in Nazareth. I want to give you the idea of what Nazareth was like, and I'd like to compare it to some bad neighborhood, but I'm sure if I do, there'll be somebody here from that neighborhood who will be offended afterwards. So, she was from a rough neighborhood, Nazareth. History tells us that Nazareth was a stopover place between 20 and 25,000 in population in this day, and Roman soldiers were known to stop over in their journeyings north and south through that part of the land, and it was known for brothels, the prostitutes, drunkenness, and the Jews in Jerusalem considered any Jew in Galilee unkosher because of their constant contact with Gentiles. But Nazareth was famous for that kind of thing. In fact, that's why Nathanael would say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He was amazed to hear the Messiah was from Nazareth. So we could rightly say, "Can anything good come out of Philadelphia?" I mean, that's also an interesting statement. Can a good football team come out of Philadelphia? Can anything good come out of Philadelphia? You know, we know that she didn't enjoy some of the advantages that wealth would bring. Certainly, at this point, she was looking forward to her marriage with Joseph. He had a trade. He was a carpenter. But we know that from the second chapter of Luke, as they came to the temple on the eighth day and were to have Jesus circumcised and dedicate him, that they offered two turtle doves at his dedication. Now, the law prescribed that when you dedicated your firstborn male son, that you would use a lamb in that redemption and dedication. But it did make an allowance in the law for those who were poor to offer turtle doves instead of a lamb. And it's interesting when we see Joseph and Mary come to the temple, it's the offering of turtle doves and not the offering of a lamb. So she didn't enjoy some of the benefits of a more prosperous type of lifestyle. And yet we're told that she's highly favored, she's blessed. Just being a woman in that society was tough enough. Again, at the birth, if it was a boy, the band played, the party went on. If it was a girl that was born, the band packed up their instruments, the caterer took the food, and everybody went home. Mary did not have the advantage of small boys in her own town who would, at preschool and kindergarten age, every day at the end of the day before evening, they would go to the local synagogue and they had what they would call the school of the book. And the local rabbi would sit and dialogue with them and talk about the law and the prophets and so forth. And of course, I imagine there's some rabbi from Galilee that's going to have some stories to tell us about a little pupil named Jesus he had that used to drive him out of his mind. But she didn't have that advantage either. One thing that may have worked in her favor is it does tell us here that Elizabeth was her cousin. Now, people wrestle the scripture for different reasons, trying to put their own meaning to it, but I find normally if I make an error in my interpretation of scripture, it's because I don't take it for what it says, and I tend to think that cousin means cousin. When it says brother, it usually means brother, and sister normally means sister, and father means father, mother means mother, cousin means cousin. What that would tell us, if Elizabeth is her cousin, and she's much older than Mary, that Mary must have been born in her own family when her mother was fairly old. And in some ways, that's an advantage, you know, to have a son or a daughter of your old age. I think when you're having kids in your 20s, you're still trying to figure out life yourself. You're chasing them around. You tend to bat them around more and yell at them. And when you're 40, who the heck cares, you know? I mean, having a son or a daughter of your old age is usually a little more settled and you enjoy them a little bit more. And there are particular places in the scripture, and one of the paramount ones, I think, is the life of Joseph in Genesis, who gets more press in the Old Testament than even than Abraham, more press than anybody but David. Joseph was raised up, it says, under Israel. His 10 older brothers grew up under Jacob while he was still a schemer and a conniver. And after he wrestled with God and came away limping, then Joseph and Benjamin are born. And Joseph seems to grow up the child or the son of Jacob's old age and reaps the benefits of Jacob in a more spiritual time in his life and has a tremendous depth of all the men in the Old Testament. Joseph, an interesting character. Well, here Mary seems to have been blessed at least with a fairly spiritual family. We know from the Song of Elizabeth. More than that, we know from Mary's song further in chapter 1, we call it the Magnificat. It comes from the first line. It says, "My soul doth magnify." The Latin is Magnificat. "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And you listen to the song she sings, and you have to understand this. The age of espousal in this day was 14 to 16 years old. We're looking at a teenager, somewhere probably between 14 and 16. And when we listen to the scripture that rolls out of her mouth, it is mind-blowing. Just psalm after psalm after psalm, parts of Isaiah, part of Miriam's song after the coming through the Red Sea. Just the Hebrew poetry just flows out. It is an incredible song that she sings at such a young age. So her state of blessedness is separate from growing up in a good neighborhood. She grew up in a bad neighborhood, but she was still blessed. She didn't have the financial advantages, but she was still blessed. She didn't enjoy some of the things that her male counterparts would in her own society, but she was blessed by heaven's perspective. She was highly favored. I think when we start to understand who she was, we get a better idea. We know certain things about her, but you know about someone, you know about their person when you start to hear from them a little bit. You start to observe them. Marge Caldwell made a great point when she was here about going to a hospital ministering to a 17-year-old that tried to commit suicide. And she said, "Darling, tell me about yourself." And the girl said, "Well, I don't know, I don't do this thing, and I don't do that, and I really don't do this." And then she said, "Hey, honey, I'm never going to know who you are by what you don't do. Tell me what you do. Then I'll know who you are." And it's as we look at this young girl and her responses, what she does, what she says, we start to get an idea, a little bit of her depth. Anyway, it's interesting, in verse 28 there, it says, "The angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored." And again, underline highly favored. We're going to apply that to ourselves before we're done. "The Lord is with thee." And it uses the word, God is with you. He is watching over you is the idea. It's an interesting word. But down in verse 30, it says this. And I think it's an indication of her nature. "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Para God. What it means is she was with God. One of the things that characterized her is she walked with God. She loved the God of Israel. Maybe because she didn't have some of the physical and material advantages, she had set her heart on the promises made to Israel, on Jehovah her God, and she was blessed because you have found favor with God. The idea is she was with him. She stayed by his side. Para, like the Paracletus who comes alongside of us. So one of the things we know about this young girl, she committed to God. 14 to 16 years old, didn't understand God the way we do, and yet there seemed to be some commitment, something in her that was cleaving to the living God. So he said, you found favor with God in this walk you have with God. Another interesting thing about her is how she responds. She says to Gabriel, "How shall this thing be, seeing I know not a man?" Now that differs vastly from the response of Zechariah earlier. Remember, Gabriel came to Zechariah and said, "Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. You're going to bear a son. He's going to be the prophet of the high. He's going to turn the hearts of the children of their fathers," and so forth. Zechariah said, "Oh yeah, how do I know?" And he doubts. She doesn't doubt. That's the amazing thing. She says, "How will it take place? We've got a biological problem here, seeing I've never known a man. I've never had an intimate relationship with man. I am a virgin." She doesn't say, "How do I know it'll happen?" She says, "How will it happen?" She's asking about the method, not the possibility. And of course, the response comes from Gabriel. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It's just a confusing day for Mary. She's going to have a baby. He's David's son. He's God's son. He's her son. You know, it says she's the kind of woman that mills over all of these things in her heart. But to encourage her, the angel says, and by the way, your cousin Elizabeth, who was barren all these years, she's going to have a baby. She's in her sixth month. And I'm telling you that because I want you to understand that all things are possible with God. Nothing shall be impossible with God. Then the remarkable statement comes in verse 38. Look at it. Mary said, behold, the bondslave, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according as thou hast said. You've got to understand what that means for her, the cost of saying that. She had come to the high point in her life, her young life, 14, 16 years old. She is espoused. There were three phases in that marriage in that day. There was the engagement, the espousal, and the marriage. A lot of times, kids were engaged when you're 2, 3, 4, 5. Your parents would set that all up. They would take care of that because they figured as a teenager, you didn't have enough sense to marry the right person. Parents don't think that anymore. But they thought that in that, they thought that in that day. So what they would do is you would be engaged. If you grew up and the person you were engaged to looked like Frankenstein, that was tough. Then the espousal came. That was 1 year before the marriage, and the espousal began with a public ceremony. Your social circle, your friends, your relatives were there, and it was a public announcement. And then there was 1 year to the wedding. But the espousal was so binding. It wasn't like engagements today where you take the ring off or throw it away, or you keep the ring and throw away the person you were engaged to or whatever. Add it to your collection. If you wanted to break the espousal, you needed a bill of divorcement. It was as binding as marriage. If you were sexually unfaithful during that period, it was considered adultery, and stoning was the penalty. Now, the Roman government had taken the right away from the Jews to execute the death penalty, but that didn't stop them when they stoned Stephen. It still happened. So for Mary to say, behold, I'm the Lord's, I'm his bondslave, as the word has come from heaven, let my life be yours. You got to realize what's at risk is first this marriage. And she's probably looking forward to getting a start, finally having a husband with a trade, so forth. And not only that, the man himself, as far as we know, Joseph was an incredible man. He had a trade. He worked. That's a good man to have right there. Not only that, it says he was just. He wanted to put her away privately. He didn't want to put her to shame. She had to go to him. Listen what she had to bear. She had to say to him, and you see, Joseph is thinking, I have got a jewel. She's not materialistic. She's godly. She knows the scripture. I don't ever have to worry about this woman cheating on me. So she has to go to him to accept this from heaven. She has to go to him and say, guess what, Joseph? I'm pregnant. Now, I'm sure he responded like I would. Who did it? So the second thing she has to tell him is much harder than the first. That was bad enough. God did it. It sounds funny. See, he never read the chapter, Joseph. He did not believe her because it says he sought to put her away privately. He must have thought, cut me a break. Or he thought she's flipped out, she's going over the edge, or she's insane, we can't stone her, she's crazy. He obviously does not believe her. For her to be the handmaid of the Lord puts her reputation on the line. You know, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is an adult 30 years later, there's an argument between Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees. They finally say to him, we weren't born of fornication. Our mothers didn't mess around before they got married. The Talmud tells us that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary. They meant to slander him. What they did was bore record of the historical Jesus. So her whole life, that stigma stuck to her in a society where it was not accepted. She bore that her whole life. Not only that, there was the possibility of stoning. She placed her entire life in the hands of Christ. Now, I look at that, you know what, it's convicting, because I think this 14-year-old girl had more guts than I do sometimes. Because you see, you and I bear the living Christ also within us. He dwells in our hearts. Are we willing to be the bondslave of the Lord around the people we work with? Are we willing to take our dreams and our aspirations, and I have dreams and aspirations, and lay them before the Lord and say, my life is yours, Lord. I don't have any rights of my own. My health is yours. My future is yours. Success or failure is yours. Whatever, Lord, my life is yours. Are we willing, think of the reproach she suffered just for telling the truth. Are we willing with the people we go to school with, or where we work, are we willing to stand up for Jesus? Or does Mary have more guts than we did? And say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. He's in my heart. I can't do the things that I used to do. Are we willing to put our very life, you know, that's a remarkable thing, because she doesn't know him as completely as she would after she became a believer. And yet she says to heaven, whatever the cost, I'm yours. And how we long to hear our kids, if we're parents, say that. I want to serve the Lord. I want to give my life to him. Well, there's a maybe an incredible cost. Don't discourage them. Let them bear it. And you see, the thing that the point I want to make as we go through this is, look, we hear Mary, Mother of God, the Blessed Virgin. We've heard all the terms our whole life. I mean, next to Jesus, she's one of the most famous people that ever lived. And everybody knows about her. We hear about the Madonna. We hear about all the whatever. And we may tend to think, well, she enjoyed advantages that we don't. The point is, the advantages that you and I think she had as the mother of Jesus Christ are not the advantages that heaven perceived in her. Because heaven said that to her before he was born. In fact, as she comes and brings Jesus to the temple, the prophet will say to her that a sword will pierce through your soul. And the amazing thing is, her relationship with Jesus Christ as his physical mother was the most painful part of her entire experience with him. As we follow their relationship, it's amazing just to see them, you know, born in a manger. You know, again, when we hear manger, we think of the little barn with a thatched roof and the neon lights and all that. A manger was just a stone feeding trough. Evidently, Luke, he's a doctor. He must have spent time talking to her, because only Luke tells us there was no room for them in the cataluma, the barnyard. So she ended up in an alley that says she brought forth. She was her own OBGYN doctor. She wrapped the baby in swaddling clothes. She laid him in a stone feeding trough out in the dark, no street lights, nobody around. Luke's the one who tells us about the shepherds. Mary must have related that to him. The shepherds came, they said a multitude of heavenly hosts appeared to them. You know, Luke must have had some interesting dialogue. Luke's the one who keeps track of her all the way into the book of Acts, the last mention we have of her. And as a doctor, he's interested in miraculous conception. He's interested in these kind of things. You know, he's the one that tells us when Peter cuts a guy's ear off, he's the only one that tells us Jesus picked it up and put it back on again. See, a doctor is amazed at that kind of stuff. So he points out some interesting things to us. Well, we know when he was 12 years old, Luke tells us, that they brought Jesus up to the temple, probably his bar mitzvah. They spend some time in Jerusalem on the way home. They're a day on their journey. Mary says to Joseph, where's Jesus? He says what any father says. What do you mean, where's Jesus? I thought you had him. She said, what do you mean? No, I thought he was with you. So this panic ensues. We have lost the Messiah. You know, angels came to us. Miraculous thing. Wise men from the east. We lost him. Nobody has pulled a blunder this big. So they rush back to Jerusalem. Of course, they find him in the temple talking to the doctors of the law, answering questions, asking questions. Mary embarrasses him like any mom does a teenager in front of all these big mahafs. Don't, where were you? Do you know what your father and I have been through? You know. But the answer comes, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? I mean, there was a sword in her heart because the answers kept coming. You don't own me. Don't you understand that I had to be about my father's business? The next time we see them in dialogue is at Cana of Galilee. He's an adult. He's entering finally upon his public ministry. The story goes that they run out of wine, and Mary comes to him and tells him they've run out of wine. His answer to her is, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And the sword went through her soul again. "My time is not yet come." Not disrespectful, but she gave birth to him but never owned him. The next time we hear is when Jesus is in the area of Capernaum. He's come to the point where he rebuked the Pharisees and Sadducees because they challenged him on the Sabbath. And he told them that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And that, by the way, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed to be Lord Sabaoth. Jehovah is who he claimed to be. His family came to him and said, "You've been working too hard." He's teaching. They said, "Your mother's outside, your brothers, your sisters." Jesus answered then, "Who is my mother?" The sword goes through her soul. "My brothers and my sister. But those who hear the word of God and do it, they are my brothers, they are my sisters, and they are my mother." By the way, I think he said that for several reasons. He said that, number one, to protect her, because he knew all the crazy press she would get through church history. And as the Holy Spirit inspired the scripture, as Jesus inspired the scripture, he made clear what his relationship was with her in the natural. He did it for you and I, so we would realize in the natural she had no greater attachment to him or benefit over us. Though we hear she's this famous person, and she is in a sense. The next dialogue we hear is incredible. It's at the cross in John chapter 19. The disciples have fled. Mary, of course, you're always a mother, hanging on. She's there. And he's brutalized. He's beaten beyond human recognition. And the sword is going through her soul. And when he opens up his mouth, he says, "Woman," not mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And he points to John. And he says, "John, behold thy mother." And he finally uses the word, but it's for John and not for him. And yet Luke tells us through all of that, she's not bitter, she doesn't turn away from God. We find her in the book of Acts with 120 in the upper room, worshiping her Savior and Lord, the one she had born. Realizing at that point as a believer that the God she loved as a girl growing up was the very one she had born, and that he could never be hers alone. Now a disciple of her own son. Now worshiping the one who had died for her sins. There will be things that Mary alone will answer when we get to heaven. There will be a line to talk to her. What was he like when he was little? Did he hit the wonderful twos or the terrible twos? She was the one who nursed him. We've been through that at home 4 times. I'm glad my wife nursed our children. Because at 3 o'clock in the morning when they went, I said, "They want you." Couldn't help. And you know, I mean, during that period, sometimes you're real frazzled, real tired. And when you hear that noise at 2 in the morning, you go, "Oh, no." Well, one of our kids broke tradition. Josh, when he was a year and a half old, from listening to me around the house during the day, 3 o'clock in the morning, out of the pitch black, you would hear, "Yo, Cass." And he would bellow, "Yo, Cass." And instead of going, oh no, the bed would start shaking, we just start laughing because here's this kid, yo, I'm hungry, get in here, you know, yo. But, you know, it's amazing to watch them as babies because they nurse. And as they start to grow and they start to be able to focus, you know, they're first concentrated, of course, they're hungry. But then as they nurse for a little while, then they start to make eye contact. And then sometimes you see that little smile come out from behind the breast, you know. And then they can't hold on anymore. Go, you know, and they're like, you know. Well, Mary got to go through those things with him. She had those moments that no one will ever understand. You'll have to ask her. But someone had come to Jesus and said, blessed is the woman that bare thee, and blessed are the paps that gave thee suck. And he said, no, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. And her benefit was not in the natural. When we hear, blessed art thou among women, thou art highly favored, do not think that God is a respecter of persons and that she has enjoyed something in relationship with Jesus Christ that you and I are denied. Because in the natural, Mary means bitterness. One commentator I read said he heard 70 different people trying to wrestle that definition away. It's the same word as Marah. When they came to the spring of Marah in their wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel, it means bitterness. And her relationship in the natural with this child was a sword continually going through her soul because she struggled. How do I deal with him? I imagine by the time she came to the cross, she was so broken, she must have looked to heaven, to God, and said to God, this is our son. I didn't do this alone. I didn't ask for it. I could only provide the body. You provided the life. Why are you allowing this to happen? I love him as a mother. Don't you love him as a father? And I wonder how she related to God Almighty in this relationship with this child. He was theirs, hers and God's, but never really hers. I think that was the painful part of a relationship. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, just when he chose Mary, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, just like Mary, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us, here's our word, highly favored, graciously accepted. It's the only other place in all the Bible where it's used. Gabriel said it to Mary, thou art highly favored. Here Ephesians says it to us as believers. We are highly favored, graciously accepted in the beloved. Same word. She does not enjoy a spiritual intimacy with God that you and I do not. Her physical intimacy with God was painful her whole life because she was the mother, but not really the mother. She never owned him as her son because he belonged to all of us. And the intimacy that she did know with him, she knew after his crucifixion and resurrection. He was finally hers then, just as he is ours today. The amazing thing to me is, from heaven's perspective, we are as blessed as she is. We are also highly favored. It says it right here. The amazing thing to me is, from the earthly side, she knew less of him as a teenage girl and was willing to say, be it unto me according to thy word. Lord, not knowing him the way we do, she was willing to say, my life is yours, my dreams are yours, my tongue is yours, my virginity is yours, my marriage, my hopes, my dreams, my health, my life. No wonder he picked this girl. Are we willing to bear the reproach of Christ? We carry him in our hearts. Paul said, And he bore the reproach, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. Who else loves you like he does? Buddha did not die for you. Muhammad did not die for you. Confucius did not die for you. He took your rap. He hung naked and brutalized in your place. He went to the electric chair, taking your sentence and my sentence so that we can live and have hope and a future and forgiveness and life. And my prayer is, Lord, these are the last days. Fill me with your Holy Ghost. I don't want to be ashamed in any circumstance to open my mouth about you in front of classmates, friends, relatives, the people I work with, people I run into in traffic, people in line at the checkout stand. Lord, I want to have the courage that this young teenage girl had to lay my life on the line for someone who laid his life on the line for me. Let's stand and pray.